Your Bibles, please, and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. It has been a joy to be with you over these last many weeks. When Scott and I were thinking about my time here, we had lunch together, we had numerous conversations back and forth, a few phone calls. And he told me that he was expecting me to grow the church while he was gone. So you have to know how happy I am that you had a new member today. I consider it a success. I mean, it just brings great joy to my heart that Aaron, I believe, has joined you. So I can't wait to tell Scott that it was... mission is accomplished, so it has been a joy to be with you, and I appreciate your kindness toward me. We have been, as you know, walking through the Lord's Prayer, and we are now here at verse 13. But I would invite you to read with me what you've just recited just a moment ago. But before you do, let's pray together. Oh, great God, we do give you thanks. You are so good to us. You are our Father, and you love us so well. You know us thoroughly. You know our weakness. You know all of the hidden things within us, and you love us so well. Thank you for your Son, who took everything that is wrong with us upon himself, who has redeemed us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit as we look into your Word. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Many weeks ago, when we began this series of messages, I encouraged us to not reduce the Lord's Prayer to a script that we memorize. It certainly is that, as many of you have memorized this, but we can't leave it there. It's doing something far more than just giving us words to say. It's helping us evaluate our hearts. We are not machines. We aren't like computers that need updates every once in a while. We are human beings, body and soul. We are desiring creatures. And if we aren't careful, we will not give attention to how our desires can be disordered. They're sort of mixed up. And if we aren't careful, when they are disordered, it's going to lead to a disordered life. And so I use the language of curriculum. The Lord is trying to help us see, as we walk through these petitions, how our desires should be ordered. And in ordering our desires in the ways in which He has taught us here, we can live as He has taught us to live. And this is what we've come to acknowledge through this series, is that it's not that we don't desire enough. It's not that we need to desire a little bit more. I'm not telling you, work hard this week to desire more. I'm telling you, your desires are actually far stronger than you realize. But so often, the trajectory of our desires is very horizontal. And then we feel the pressure of that, or even the guilt of that. We try to fit God in somewhere. And it's really hard to fit God in somewhere when you've left Him to the fringes. And so the prayer begins, as you know, And as we've seen, with focusing our attention not on earthly things, not on bread, yet focusing our attention on God. But now we've come to this final petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you heard just a moment ago, as we recited that together, we add something there to it. Some just frequently call that the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, let's think about what Jesus is helping us think through. And that is a desire, a prayer for protection from temptation, and really a deliverance, a cry to be delivered from evil. So that's what I want to think about with you this morning. What is the content of this petition? What should we do with this doxology aspect of it? And then finally, the question we've asked every week. What does this do to our desires? So first, this lead us not into temptation. And so you are right to ask when you read this verse or when you recite it, does God lead me into temptation? If we had time right now to all just sort of take a break and think about our last week and we were to write down all of the temptations we had, would you think to yourself, God tempted me there, God tempted me there? And as we've already heard just a few moments ago, James is unambiguous on this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. Well, if that's the case, and it is, what do we do with this prayer about not being tempted? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Well, we have to make sense of this word, this English word, temptation, and look at what it could have meant or how if this word can be used in the Bible. It can mean one of two things, a temptation to sin or a testing under extreme pressure. So for example, Abraham was tested by God in Genesis chapter 22. It was not an enticement for him to do evil. It was an ordeal designed to prove and deepen his faith. On the other hand, Satan did indeed tempt Jesus in the wilderness, testing him through those temptations. And we all know this, but it's a good time to be reminded. Satan, what he does to Adam and Eve in the garden, he uses the same bag of tricks with Jesus, same sort of approach. And Jesus, of course, is not beholden to that. He doesn't fall to Satan's deception. So what we should think of when we read this text is not God is going to lead you into temptation. We are instead saying, God, Father in heaven, do not bring me into a time of testing where I will fail. Keep me from those failings. We are saying, God, Father in heaven, do not lead me into the kind of trial that will exceed what I can bear. And if you do, help me. Help me. We are, in a sense, asking God to order our circumstances. In a crass sort of way, we're asking God to get into our business here. We're asking God to move the pieces around in our lives because this is an admission of our weakness. To pray this honestly, to pray this prayer reverently, we are acknowledging how weak we are. The person, you and I, who prays, lead us not into temptation, is not saying, I have all the confidence in the world that I can handle whatever comes my way. Instead, when we pray this sincerely, you know what we're saying? I know who I really am. I know who I really am. I have the scars to prove all of the ways in which I thought I was strong enough, but I was actually much weaker than I realized. We must know how quickly we can fall. And we've all seen it before in our own personal lives and in the lives of others. People you admire, people that from the outside looking in are strong. It seems that this individual just sort of always stands on the rock. And then something happens and you realize it wasn't a rock at all. It was quicksand. Jesus, on the night of his arrest, said this to his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing. That says something about our desire. I don't want to fall. I don't want to blow up my whole life. But the flesh is weak. Desire is not enough. We need more than good intentions. We need divine protection. You need that. I need that. We need divine protection. And as I was thinking about this text this week, perhaps you will agree with me, most of us, I think all of us actually, I'm just hedging a bit when I say most, all of us, if we survey our lives, most of us are very routine kinds of people. I know there are the one-off things, but most of us sort of do the same things every week. We kind of think the same things every week. We expect to see the same kinds of people each week, go the same kinds of places each week. This means that in many ways, so many of our temptations, perhaps even most of them, aren't spectacular. And all that I mean by that is, when we think of temptation, we can think of the really big things we could do. The really, really big things. Big meltdown at work, going this way and doing something with money or violating this. I mean, we could all think of the big things. But my hunch is, this week, you're going to be tempted with things that are far more common. When that person, perhaps your spouse or your kid, or your coworker is short with you, has an attitude with you, you're going to be tempted to bite back. You're going to be tempted this week, to look at your inconveniences in such a way, that it's going to bring bitterness. And then that's going to become a life of its own. You're going to be tempted this week to look at this success in your life, whatever it might be, even if you are the only one who knows about it, and look at it in such a way that it becomes pride, which becomes cancerous and it spreads. You're going to be tempted this way to think this week to think of the worst possible scenario when you only hear half of the story. You're going to be tempted to fill in the blanks, to think the worst. These are the ways we're tempted. We are far weaker than we realize. How many of us in here are tempted every time we fear something to so focus on it that we create a whole new set of anxieties that we then have to shoulder and burden ourselves with? This is why I think this petition belongs at the bottom of the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't mean it's insignificant. It means it's right where it ought to be, in the line of thought here. It could not be prayed honestly without everything that comes before it. Because when we pray this prayer, as the Lord has taught us, we've already redirected our attention to the name that is hallowed. We have already acknowledged that our Father owns the cosmos, our Father who is in heaven. We've acknowledged so much about His kingdom and His will. So when we get down to this prayer, this petition, we are acknowledging something about ourselves. We are not God. And we are tempted in a billion ways. And we are so weak. And many of our weaknesses are predictable. Our weaknesses regarding loneliness, our weaknesses of having a critical spirit, our weaknesses with money, our weaknesses with resentment, our weaknesses with praise or false humility, our weaknesses related to gossip and jealousy, our weaknesses about comparing ourselves to all of the things we're scrolling through. These are very common, frequent weaknesses. The mature Christian is not the one who says, "I can handle this, I got this." The mature Christian is the one who says, "Lord, please don't let me find out if I really can handle this stuff I've got myself involved in." Because we can't. And we all have the scars to prove it. Many years ago, I heard an old Baptist preacher in the South, and he said this, and I've never forgotten it. "Those who sin big never fall far. Those who sin big never fall far." Let me illustrate what he's trying to convey. My wife and family, we moved here 11 years ago, 2015, for my job at Grand Canyon University. We're from Mississippi. We are very much exiles here in the desert. And when we moved here, none of us had ever been to the Grand Canyon. And now after all these years, we've been numerous times, because anytime family comes, they want to go. I remember, you know, our first time, we saw the Grand Canyon. It was really nice, all of those kinds of things. But it's also kind of scary, especially when your kids are really young. Here, if you've never been, I want to help you out. You're not going to fall into the Grand Canyon if you're standing in the parking lot. You're not going to fall into the Grand Canyon if you're on the sidewalk that goes along the edge, or even standing at the wall looking out at that big hole. You're not going to fall in. You know when you fall in? When you flirt with the edge. When you dance around the edge. And you don't realize how dangerous your steps are. And if you've taken kids before, they don't have the right fear, do they? They're trying to run, at least my kids. They're trying to run right up to the edge, and you're scared. You're pulling them back, yanking them back, because they do not realize how quickly they will fall. And that's what that preacher was trying to convey. You don't fall into great sin. You don't fall into the Grand Canyon if you're standing in the parking lot. Or if you're standing on the edge, pardon me, on the sidewalk where you're supposed to be. You fall in when you weren't paying attention, that you were standing on the edge. That's where you were dancing, and you fell. Friends, brothers and sisters, if we don't realize our weakness, we're standing on the edge of a big fall. When we don't realize just how weak we are, when we don't realize our own tendencies, we won't realize it until we're falling, until it's sort of too late. What I think Jesus is helping us guard against is a particular form of spiritual pride that says, "I'm mature enough. I can handle this. I got this." A spiritual pride that says, "I'm solid enough, I'm mature enough, I'm established enough. I don't really have to worry about those temptations that younger Christians have to worry about, or new Christians have to worry about." The history of the church, dare I say, the history of your own life, is wreckage whenever you think that, whenever I think that. It's wreckage. And you never just wreck yourself. There's always collateral damage. In some way, there's something countercultural about acknowledging our weakness when we pray this. Countercultural, at least in this sense. We are told something quite different. We are told to, in some sense, believe in ourselves, trust ourselves, follow our hearts, be authentic. And this petition is helping us acknowledge, you know what? Even in the greatest moment of my authenticity, even if I pursue who I really am, I can ruin my life. I can absolutely ruin my life. And here's a good example of that. If we keep reading through Matthew, in Matthew 26 is where Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Matthew 26. And a few verses later, what do we read? Peter immediately fails. Big time. Peter wasn't weak because he denied Jesus. Peter denied Jesus because he thought he wasn't weak. And this is true of every one of us. Deliver us from evil. So our weakness is apparent. We've already used this word. Our dependency upon divine grace is apparent. But also the reality of evil. That's the second half. This is after the comma. The second half of evil. Deliver us from evil, or in many or some versions of the Bible, and actually more accurate, deliver us from the evil one. And so you can read on this if you wish. There's sort of a scholarly consensus that there's an intentional ambiguity here to, on the one hand, affirm that there is evil in our world, and yet at the same time affirm there is an evil one in our world. We're sort of acknowledging both, however your translation seeks to translate this. And we can easily, all of us, think about evil in the abstract, and we can also think about evil using the name that the Bible itself gives to this one, the Satan, the Satan, or the devil. And if we aren't careful, though, we can stay in the abstract and not see the personal, everyday evil that's all around us. Jesus is not telling us or teaching us to think of evil as in the sense of, how do I survive this? It's more of, how do I combat the evil that is so pervasive? And so you have to think about this in your own life. Our ordinary lives, our routine lives. If you could look back over this last week with some accuracy, at what points in your week were you putting yourself in a situation where you were flirting with evil? Not combating it, flirting with it. Being tender to it, being accepting of it. Welcoming it, thinking yourself to be safe. Is it a website? Is it an angry political conversation? Is it that emotional affair with someone you know? Is it the endless doom scrolling where you're allowing yourself to be bombarded with evil? Is it some sort of relationship? Notice the word Jesus uses here. We are asking God to deliver us from it. This word deliver is actually quite strong. It means to snatch. It means to snatch out, to rescue. It's not a gentle word. It's the word you would use if you had to rescue someone from a burning house. I didn't invite them out. I snatched them out. This is what we're asking when we say this. God, I am so weak. I don't even realize how weak I am. Please, God, please, please prevent me from being in situations where I will be tested to such a degree that I will fail. And if I am in that situation, give me a way out of it. And on the other half of this, it gives us an awareness to see just how pervasive and deceptive evil is. It's not this abstract thing. It's not this location thing. Well, if I stay out of that area, I'll stay away from evil. It's all around us. It's in the air. It's on our phones. It's at work. If you aren't careful, it's in your heart. And Jesus is helping us reorder our hearts so that we will see not only how weak we are, but how dependent we are upon God's wonderful, lavishing grace. Now, this is how Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4. Listen to how he uses this language. The Lord will rescue me. There it is. The Lord will snatch me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Do you see the trajectory of his thought? There are evil things happening here. But the Lord will deliver me there. He has the power to handle this stuff down here. And I am responsible to live in such a way that I handle it as I'm supposed to be handling these things. Not flirting with evil, resisting, combating. And he will deliver me, bringing me safely to the heavenly kingdom. In a sense, what Paul is doing in this one little verse is showing us the top end of the Lord's Prayer and the bottom end. The evil that is all around us and the Heavenly Father who rules the cosmos. And we are all in this. So we have to ask and be quite honest with ourselves. What are we doing in our acknowledgement of our weakness? And what are we doing with the evil that is punching us in the gut? Or looking really, really good, but we know if we take a bite of that, man, if I take a bite of that, that's going to be bad. But what does Satan say to you? Hey, if you go my way, you'll be free. What is Jesus saying to us? Your temptations aren't freedom. They're enslavement. That's the great thing. I mean, that's what Satan is ultimately trying to do, right? To convince you that what he has to offer is more freedom. And what Jesus is trying to correct your thinking on is, actually, it just appears like it's more freedom. But actually, it's just chains. It's just prison. It's enslavement. And this petition is reordering our desires to think this way, which is why we can then think about why the church brings about this doxology here at the end of the prayer. So if you have a Bible that's open, you don't have to, but you can look later, I promise. You'll note that when we said the Lord's Prayer a few moments ago, we added what the church has been saying for many, many years. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. But in many of our Bibles, that's not there. And if it is there, in my Bible, for example, it's there, but it's put in brackets, or there's a footnote right there. And what the footnote's going to tell you is simply this. That little part right there isn't in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. We shouldn't be alarmed by this. We know that it appears in the Didache, which was essentially the early church manual of worship. Let's think of it that way, which comes around 100 AD. The church began to say what I just said, what we commonly say, as a way to buttress or to have a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We shouldn't be alarmed by this because it, in a sense, uses the language of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Let's see if this sounds familiar to you. This is David praying. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. That sort of language is the very kind of language that we've sung and put into this doxology there at the end of the prayer. So by all means, we should say this in confidence, even while acknowledging why our Bibles put a bracket around that text. Another reason why I love that little doxology there is because when we worship, we are not worshiping just alone. Even if you are singing praises to God this week on your drive to work, and it's just you in the car, you are worshiping maybe by yourself in that moment, but you're never worshiping alone. You are singing the praises that God's people sing all the time. You are in some way joining in the never-ending praise of our Father. But when the church recites the Lord's Prayer, as we often do, and as we have already done today, we're doing something liturgically, yes, but even communally. Because what we've seen throughout these petitions is that they're plural. Let us, right? Give us daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. And when we worship together, we are reminded of really how human we are and how much our Heavenly Father loves and cares so deeply for us. So that's all I want to say about the doxology. It's worth noting because so many of us read these little things in our Bibles. Like, why is that there? That's why it's there. And we should say this with great confidence because it just essentially brings us back to the top. It's God's kingdom, His power, His glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's now think through. What have we seen over these several weeks? We could say a lot of things, and there's so much more that could be said about the Lord's Prayer than what I've said. But I've used, again, this language of a curriculum. Let me acknowledge the weakness of that kind of thinking. This is not the sort of curriculum you graduate from, and there's something next. This is the sort of curriculum that you're going to be in as long as God has you here. So there's no graduation date that you should have on your calendar. Oh, I won't need this Lord's Prayer on that date. It is instead a way that we can always, especially if we're being honest, look at the interior of our lives and see how disordered it can be. Whenever we pray our Father in heaven, we are reminding ourselves that we are not orphans in this world. We're God's children. We're never alone. We are always cared for. We are thought about. We are wanted. You belong to the Father. You're His child. And you need to be reminded that that is your identity. You may have a lot of identities: husband, businessman, lawyer, teacher, homemaker. All those are fine. But you have no greater identity than I am a child of the Father. And when we reorient our prayers and our desires to look at God not as our nemesis, not as a cosmic mafia boss, but as our Father, it reorients how we think of ourselves. When we hallow His name, we are telling ourselves there's something about God's character and His purity. There's something sacred about who God is, and this is really good news. Our God can't be corrupted. Our God can't be bought off. Our God can't be persuaded to do something really evil this week. Our God is consistently and eternally good. And when we hallow His name, it begins to see, I am a child of the one whose name is hallowed. And when I begin to see how much His character is true and eternal, I want to magnify that in my life. I want to align myself to God. It puts God's glory at the top. And then from there, we think about God's kingdom, because all of us have a lot of kingdoms, good kingdoms, your home, your work, your friend group. These are nice little kingdoms that we get to go into and manage. And if you aren't careful, you want to subjugate God's kingdom to one of yours or try to rule God's kingdom the way you're trying to manage your own. And none of us manage them as well as we ought or think we do. We're sort of dethroning ourselves. We're not asking God to destroy our kingdoms. In fact, He's put you in those for a reason. We're asking to make those relative to His ultimate kingdom. When we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," We are moving our hopes from mere outcomes. And that's the world we live in, right? We put our hopes in the outcomes. We do this in business. We do this in institutions. Our hopes are in the outcomes we try to predict. But whenever we're praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are putting our hope in the one who governs outcomes. So no matter what happens, our hope is in Him. This is the prayer that God's children pray. And then we talked about bread, today's bread. The manna lesson, "Lord, give me what I need today." I love that Matthew 6 text. Keep reading, right? The Father knows what you need. He knows what you need. Don't worry about your life, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about these daily things. The Father knows this about you. Seek the kingdom, and He will provide these things that you need. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This helps us see, as we saw last week, that I'm not the moral protagonist of my story. I'm not doing really, really, really well, with a few minor tweaks that need to be adjusted. I am the one who's so in debt, I could never repay this. I'm the one, I am the servant with 10,000 talents, which shows the magnificence, the beauty, the splendor of what it means for you to believe that you have been forgiven. If someone human says they forgive you, I mean, it's a beautiful thing. Oh my goodness, it's just beautiful. It's precious. But even you may wonder, I wonder if they really mean that. Are they going to take that back? Brothers and sisters, your forgiveness is complete. No hedging here. There's no footnote that we need to add here. The Lord has forgiven you far more debt than you even realize. And yet we still sin. And so we go to the Lord, asking Him to forgive our debts and to make us forgiving people. And this week, we are acknowledging our temptations. We are acknowledging our reliance upon divine grace in the testing that happens in our lives, because this beautiful world that God made, oh man, it's beautiful, splendorous, but it is also under the curse of sin. Evil is pervasive. And if we aren't careful, we're standing in it and we don't even know it. And when that's the case, it's because we haven't taken seriously just how weak we are. This is what the Lord's Prayer has been about. Not so much about a technique, but much more about, there's more going on in my heart than I realize. And Jesus knows this about me. He knows this about me. If I get these things out of order, I'm going to be out of order. If my desires are disordered, then all that will happen in my life is a bunch of disordered stuff. But He has helped me. He has helped me see how I ought to live. No wonder the church says in unison, as we've already said today, "So for thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord's Prayer, brothers and sisters, is not just something we say. It is, when we do it over and over, and we mean it, it is something that in a sense says you. It's a way for you to confess whose you are and who you really are as a recipient of your Father's grace and care. Be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning. The Father loves you. The Son has died for you. And the Spirit dwells within you. And God is at work throughout your life. And He will be at work in your life this week. But you, when praying this petition, acknowledge, "Lord, I am weak. not as strong as I think I am. Keep me out of the quicksand. Help me see the evil that is all around, and give me a vision to see that one day you will wipe all of this evil away. And it is with grateful hearts and thankful hearts that we can pray this together. So would you pray that with me now as we close this message? Would you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.